Pastor Dave. Sunday morning. 26th of July, 2026. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. Titled, In a World of Individual Choice, Is There Any Right and Wrong? From the series called Big Questions.
It's great to see you this morning. It's great to be here and worship our God, the living God. Why don't we pray as we reflect together this morning? Let's just bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father God, we pray, refresh us, invigorate us, revive us this morning. Father, we sit in heat and stuffiness with the breeze of your Holy Spirit. Refresh and cleanse our minds and equip us to hear and to do your will. Be at work in us this morning for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you remember, over the last few sermons, we've been thinking about these big questions. So we normally work our way through a book of the Bible. That's the clearest way that God speaks to us. But we've been thinking about these questions about God and about faith and about the world today. And the question we're thinking about this morning is, in a world of individual choice, is there any right and wrong? In a world of individual choice, is there any right and wrong? Because we live in an age, don't we? Possibly unique in world history, where pretty much everything can be chosen. We can decide what we want to watch on TV and when we want to watch it. We can go to the supermarket and decide between dozens of varieties of toothpaste. We can decide where and when and how to go on holiday. And we form our world to suit ourselves. Some people call it expressive individualism. I form the world to suit myself. I make my own choices. I decide things for myself. And no one can or should tell me what to do. And this age that we're in, we find that that applies to right and wrong. That as we look around, we see that choices, moral choices, become choices. You think that's wrong? I think it's okay. I need to decide what's right. I need to be true to myself. I need to be authentic. That's what you hear, isn't it? It becomes a matter of choice. And you may not impose your choice on me. You choose Colgate. I prefer Arm & Hammer. You think assisted suicide is right, I think it's wrong. It's just a matter of choice, isn't it? But deep down we know that there's a difference. And as we start this sermon, we should acknowledge that pretty much everybody has an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. When we talk about that, people understand the concepts, don't they? And we might differ on the details. We might discuss and consider in an argument, in which case, but people know what we're talking about. And that's really, really important. There is a name for people without a sense of right and wrong. That name is psychopath, isn't it? Something's gone wrong. If we watch an account of genocide on the news, if we read about the murder of a police officer, if we listen to hear an elderly person swindled of their savings, we don't need an argument. We know it's wrong. We understand that there is a concept of right and wrong, even if we disagree on the details. And it is one of the most profound arguments for the existence of a creator God, that we have a sense, an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. But there is this tension, isn't there? We're so big on personal choice. That's really important to us. We're so convinced if it feels right for me, it must be right. Who are they to tell me otherwise? But at the same time, we live in an age full of moral indignation, don't we? It's all around us, the rage that people can get into. I don't know if you look at the Biddenden Facebook page, but just this week there was an argument about flying England flags. And one side was absolutely convinced that to fly an England flag, especially in the World Cup, that was right and proper, and we should all do that. And another group of people, they were absolutely convinced, firmly convinced, no, we should not do that. And they were happy to use this language of right and wrong. And to be really bold about it. And yet their arguments were just a matter of opinion. They were in this funny situation where we agree on choice and yet it becomes so important. In a world of individual choice, is there any right and wrong? What does it mean? Well, let's just think about how people try and understand it. So often you'll talk to people and they'll say, well, I just know what's right. It is obvious, isn't it? And we should say straight away, well, it is great that people have that sense of right and wrong. But what happens when what I know is right is different from what you know is right? How do you make a society work on that basis? How can we have any meaningful agreement? How can we make laws based on what you know is right if it's different from what I know is right? There's something I read this week. When people no longer share a common understanding of right and wrong, society cannot endure. When people no longer share a common understanding of right and wrong, society cannot endure. Is that what we're seeing around us? That society, we think, is fracturing because people do not have this common understanding of right and wrong. But you know what? These weren't the words of a TV columnist. They weren't the words of a radio interviewer. This is an idea written from the Greek philosopher Aristotle, writing about 300 BC. Do you remember he was the one who didn't count his wife's teeth? That people have been discussing right and wrong for a really long time. Well, let's think about that long-term view. Okay, let's imagine that we live 300 years ago. And 300 years ago, or 400 years ago, the majority of us would be convinced that slavery is okay and that living together outside of marriage is not okay. Now, we jump forward to today. And most people would be convinced that slavery is utterly abhorrent. But living together outside of marriage is fine. Who's right? Is it just that we're more modern that we're right? Is an opinion in 2026 better than an opinion in 1726? Why? What great truth have we learned that we didn't know? That right and wrong doesn't just become a matter of opinion. It's about where you were born and when you were born. I want you to think for a minute about your grandparents. I don't know, did many of you know your grandparents? Probably most of us knew our grandparents. And I want you to think about some of the views that your grandparents held. Okay, if you can think that, if you got to know them well, I bet there are certain views that you think, yeah, that was dead right. We agree with that. I bet there are some things that your grandparents thought that you think, that's ridiculous. Or even, actually, that's a bit unpleasant. Now, what are your great-great-grandchildren going to think about what you thought? What will the people 300 years from now think about what we think is right and wrong? One person's viewpoint at one place and one time is so limited. Okay, we say, well, let's not just ask one person. Let's ask everybody what's right and wrong. And surely with enough people's opinion, we'll get a fair idea. No, well, maybe. But history is full of societies agreeing on something that now seems terrible. If we lived in the Roman Empire, it was seen as perfectly acceptable to leave babies to die. If you don't want it, you may just leave it, abandon it. And we would say, now that's awful. But most of them agreed that was fine. If we lived, well, any time up until 1819, you could ask for trial by combat. It was an accepted part of English law. People thought this was okay. And rather than have a trial, you'd have a trial by combat and prove your innocence that way. Not many people are arguing for that today, are they? If we were around in 1960, so 1960, as best I can tell, somewhere between 70 and 80% of people supported the death penalty. And it was abolished. Now, the latest statistics suggest around 40% of people support the death penalty. Well, who's right? Who was right? Were they right in 1960? Were they right today? What if we ask in 2060? Can we trust what most people think if it changes so much over time? Now, I want to be really clear what I'm saying. Okay, I'm not saying that our friends outside the church do not care about right and wrong. That's not what I'm saying at all. That people who don't believe in God, who don't follow God, can still work really hard to be good people. We know that, don't we? I've got loads of friends who are kind and generous and try to be good. You have too. And people worry about doing the right thing. I'm saying this. Okay, if you've got lost so far, you can wake up now. As far as I can tell, I'm not a philosopher, all attempts at morals without God fail the five-year-old test. Okay, you might not be familiar with the five-year-old test, but you're familiar with five-year-olds, aren't you? Maybe familiar with the concept of a five-year-old. They're always asking, what are they always asking? Why? Why? And if you're asking them to do something you don't want to, what do they ask? Yeah. Why? Why should I do that? Why should I do that? Okay, so we're going to try the five-year-old test. Why should we do what's right and wrong? We should do what most people in society agree is right and wrong. Why? Why should I? Why should I do what other people agree with? Because it's best for society. Why? Why should I? Why should I do what helps society? Why shouldn't I just do what helps me? Oh, because it brings the greatest good for the greatest number. But why? Why should I care? Why should I care about the greatest number? I just care about me. Oh, well, because evolution has trained you to think that this is what's good and right for the benefit of everybody. Brilliant. Why should I do that? Why should I care what evolution has trained me to do? You should do what's kind and loves other people and doesn't harm their freedom. Why? Why should I? Why should I care about other people? Why shouldn't I just care about me? And as far as I can tell, these moral systems without God, they just fail the five-year-old test. Why should I? In a world of individual choice, is there any right and wrong? Absolutely. Thank goodness that there is. It's just there's no reason why. But this is why being a Christian is so wonderful, isn't it? Because it deals with right and wrong. It doesn't just explain that there's right and wrong. It says why. It shows us where to find them. And this is the first thing to know, isn't it? That since God is real, we can know what's right. Since God is real, we can know what's right. We are so small. We're so limited. Limited by our own time and space and our context and our culture. Only God is big enough. Only God is big enough, our creator God, to speak about what is right and wrong, to place his wise and loving laws upon all of humanity. Why? Because he made us. Because he knows us better than we know ourselves. Because he loves us and gives us good laws. Not just the one with the wisdom, but the one with the authority to tell us how to live and why. And he's revealed that truth to us in the Bible. It's not just written in creation. It's not just that sense of right and wrong in our hearts. He has revealed it to us in his eternal word. God's right way of living for all people in all times and all places. Let me read again that bit from Mark 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Do you get the point that Jesus is able with authority to speak about right and wrong? He is able to sum up the center of the moral life. Is it our choice according to Jesus? No. Is it our wisdom? No, it is to love God and to love our neighbor. That living rightly starts with loving God and loving our neighbor. And he has the authority to say that. That the rest of the Bible shows us what that means. Now look, we've got to be clear on this, haven't we? There are so many times when it's hard. There are so many specific situations where you think, well, I see the Bible gives us principles, but how do they apply in this situation? What do ethics look like according to the Bible here? And there are times it's so hard to apply it, but we've got the place to start. The principles that allow us prayerfully, with the wisdom of God's church over the years, what does right and wrong look like here? It's like we've got the pieces of the jigsaw, and the Bible says this is what the picture looks like. And you go, well, how does that mean this bit fits in with this bit? What does the moral life look like? But maybe you've got a question. Okay, maybe you've got a question. How can I trust what God says is right and wrong when I read it, it just doesn't seem to fit with what everyone knows is right and wrong? How can we trust what God says about relationships? It is repressive. It's homophobic. God's just out of date. God must be wrong. He's wrong. Everybody knows that it's wrong. Here's what American pastor Tim Keller says about this. The only God worth worshipping is a God who could tell you that you're wrong. Let me say that again. The only God worth worshipping is a God who could tell you you're wrong. Let me read Isaiah 29:16. You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "You did not make me"? Can the pot say to the potter, "You know nothing"? When we think we know better than God, it's like the pot saying to the potter, "You know nothing." Would we not expect a God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, outside of time, bigger than us, would we not expect that at times he might tell our society that they're wrong? If God can't tell us that we're wrong, he's not God, is he? He's just a sort of gigantic extension of yourself. He's a sort of ginormous teddy bear, always ready to give you a hug, never ready to challenge you. That's not a God worth worshipping, is it? This is what Keller writes. Only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, will you know that you've got hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. But you know what? This is really good news. Now, every so often, if I'm feeling particularly highbrow, and there's a program on Radio 4 called The Moral Maze. Anyone ever listen to The Moral Maze? Yeah, a few people, there's some highbrow people in here today. And it's these experts, and they sit around and they discuss these tricky moral problems. That's great. Moral problems are tricky. And the more you listen, the more you realize you guys are just making this up as you go along. You don't know where you're starting from. And therefore you don't know where to go. And the wonderful news of being a Christian is that here in God's word, we have something solid and true and reliable to show us how to love God and love people. And since God is real, we can know what's right. But there is a problem, isn't there? And the problem is that it's not enough to know what's right and wrong. It's not enough to know what's right and wrong. So most children, think back to your imaginary five-year-old, or even that real five-year-old that you thought of, most five-year-olds know what's right and wrong, don't they? Most five-year-olds know that because you've taught them it from the moment they're born. Most five-year-olds know they're not allowed to throw things. And most five-year-olds know it's not okay to bite people. Okay, if you didn't know that already, it's not okay to bite people. The problem is not knowledge, is it? It's doing it. Okay, I know what's right and wrong. I know it's not okay to be angry wrongly with my kids. I know it's not okay to be selfish and ignore them because I want to play on my phone. I know that. My problem is not knowing it. It's doing it. Ignorance is not an excuse. And since God is real, we should do what's right. Since God is real, we should do what's right. And it is a challenge for each one of us. I want to challenge you. What are the things that you know are wrong? The Bible says so. The church teaches so. You know they're wrong, but you do them. And you keep doing them. If you read in the Old Testament, there is a category of sin. So sometimes sins are put together, and there's this category of a sin committed with a high hand. Okay, that's the way it's phrased. This sin committed with a high hand. And it is a sin of things you know are wrong, but you still do them. You know they're wrong, but you still do them, and so do I. Let me read to you Romans 2. This is Paul, and he's writing about the Jewish nation, but it could so easily apply to all of us. And he writes this from Romans 2. Now listen, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You, who preach against stealing, do you steal? You, who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I was talking with someone about hypocrisy earlier. This is what he's saying. You know it. Do you do it? But we get very good at this, don't we? Well, it felt right. It was okay for me. It'll work out all right in the end. I know that, but in my circumstances, friends, we need to know this about ourselves, that our hearts are distorted by the fall. That right and wrong, we try and bend them out of shape. To be a Christian is not to follow your heart. Okay, right and wrong are not what we think is right in my circumstance. Because we try and twist it. We want to justify ourselves, don't we? The foundation is God and his word and his willingness to challenge us. The voice through the church, through the ages, the voice of the church around us, what might we need to repent of? But look, as we as we draw this big question series to a close, I want us to remember this, that God's Son, the Lord Jesus, did not come merely to tell us how to live better. He did not come merely that we'd have a sharper grasp of right and wrong. Isn't that the way of religion? It is just crushing, isn't it? It's like standing at the shores of a great sea and being said, just walk your way over to the other side. You can't do it. Religion is like a telescope that sharpens up how far it is. It doesn't help you. It makes it worse. And a better understanding of right and wrong makes it more desperate when we fail. Friends, the Christian life is not like that. It's not about knowing right and wrong better. It is a life of repentance and faith. Confessing that we have sinned. Trusting in the Lord Jesus to forgive us. Because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Let me read some familiar words from 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I want to ask each one of you this. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned in faith to the Lord Jesus to forgive you? And by repentance, I don't just mean a general statement of, oh, I'm sorry it didn't work out the way that I'd hoped. I mean specifically, coming to God in prayer and saying, Lord, this is what I've done. I did this, this word, this thought, this deed. And repentance is a turning from those things for the future. Not that you'll never wrestle with them again, but a heartfelt commitment to be done with sin. Have you repented of specific sins? And faith. Because the joy of repentance is that trusting in Jesus, we will be forgiven. And to be a Christian is to be sorry for our sin and to rejoice in Jesus' forgiveness. That if we ask him, he will gloriously, wonderfully forgive us for all that we've done wrong. And this talk of right and wrong, this is not a philosophy lecture. This is not a philosophy lecture. It makes us realize that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And if you have repented and believed, praise God, you are a Christian. And you are free and given the Holy Spirit to change you. And each day we seek to confess our sins, but we are free from its condemning power. And if you've not yet consciously repented and believed, then now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to do that. You've heard that you've sinned. You've heard that Jesus died on the cross to offer you forgiveness. Come and experience the joy of that forgiveness today. We're going to close with a prayer of confession. I'm going to read it first, just normally, and then we can pray it together. I will read it as a prayer, and if you want to join in, you'll say amen. So let me just read it first. This is what we'll say. Almighty God, everlasting Father, we acknowledge and confess that indeed we were conceived and born in sin, and therefore inclined to all evil, slow to all good. Isn't that us? That's what we're like, isn't it? We break your holy commandments. We corrupt ourselves more and more, but we're sorry for this. We desire your grace and help. Therefore, have mercy on us, most grateful, most gracious and merciful God and Father, through your Son, because of the Lord Jesus, because of what he's done. Grant to us and increase in us your Holy Spirit, that we may recognize our sin and unrighteousness from the depth of our heart, the conviction of sin, feel true contrition, sorrow, and grief for them. Die to them completely and please you wholly in a new godly life. Let's bow our heads and pray this together. Almighty, everlasting God and Father. We acknowledge and confess that we indeed were conceived and born in sin, and therefore inclined to all evil, slow to all good, that we break your holy commandments and corrupt ourselves more and more. But we are sorry for this and desire your grace and help. Therefore, have mercy upon us, most gracious and merciful God and Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us and increase in us your Holy Spirit, so that we may recognize our sin and unrighteousness from the depth of our heart, feel true contrition and grief for them, die to them completely, and please you wholly in a new godly life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we say, Amen.